Well, some of you know what it's like to be betrayed. Not everybody. But I imagine that some people here in this room knows what it's like to have someone really hurt you, surprise you, harm you with something that they've done, with some way they've turned against you. And this morning we're going to talk about a moment in Jesus' life in which that happened. Pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul wrote some time years before his passing the following. He said, "It's said with respect to human relationships that it takes a long time, even years, to develop trust, a deep, profound trust between human beings. But it only takes a moment. It only takes moments to destroy it." Maybe you've heard people say that. He goes on to say, "What person has never experienced the pain and shock of being betrayed by a friend, a husband, or a wife, or a brother, or a sister? Words simply are inadequate to describe the pain that accompanies betrayal." Words are inadequate to describe the pain that accompanies betrayal, aren't they? From a spouse cheating to a friend deceiving, the pain is acute. It's hard to forget. You could even say it's traumatizing. Friendships are forever changed. For couples, divorce often follows. For betrayed friendships, the relationship is often just gone. And the passage we have today, like Jim said, is a heavy one, because Jesus suffered betrayal. And this is a betrayal that begins to unfold in Matthew 26, 11 or 14 through 25. If there ever was a man who didn't deserve a friend's betrayal, it was Jesus. But this morning I want you to see something. I want you to linger over something with me. I want you to behold something with me. I want you to look at something with me. And that is that Jesus knew that this was happening. Jesus knew this would happen. He not only saw betrayal coming, coming before it unraveled, but simultaneously he could see God was weaving that betrayal into his sovereign and long foretold plan to hand his son over to evil men for the salvation of his people. The story before us this morning is heavy. It's told by a remarkable storyteller who builds the suspense and has been building the suspense, especially if you're a first-time reader of the account, carrying us readers closer and closer and closer to the conclusion of Jesus' earthly ministry. So if you're able, I'm going to invite you to stand with me and holding your Bible in hand to read along with me verses 14 down to 25. These are God's words. They are eternally true. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came over to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples said to Jesus, or did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful. And beginning to say to him, one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again together. Our Heavenly Father, our Holy God, we come to you now asking for your power to be at work within us, your people, ministering to us, your children. Shape us, craft us, fill us, and clean us with your words for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Well, I can imagine you caught what I was leading up to here. The Judas behind the scenes was setting Jesus up. It's natural to ask, when betrayed, why? And so it's natural for us to ask, and for even Matthew to give some clues as to why Judas would do such a thing. Why would Judas do such a thing? He spent so much time with Jesus. He's lived with Jesus. He's journeyed with Jesus. He's traveled with Jesus. He's ministered with Jesus. He's been sent out to preach by Jesus. And yet, here, Judas carries out a plot to team up with the high priests and the rest of the Jewish leaders who had been seeking to figure out some way to rid themselves of him. But why one from his own? Why one from his disciples? Why would Judas turn? Why would Judas betray? Why would Judas do such a thing? Matthew gives an answer to this real simple question that's very natural to ask. One whose name was Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" Judas appears to not be sought out by them, but he voluntarily goes and finds the high priests, wondering what he could get in exchange for Jesus. He knew that they were seeking to arrest him. He knew that they were seeking to rid themselves of him. And so, recognizing that he was an insider, recognizing he had the ability to help them, and recognizing they might be willing to pay a price for this, He asks them, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" He literally asks, "What will you give to me? What's your price for me to betray him? If I give him to you, if I hand him over to you, if I betray Jesus." The same Greek word for betray is at work here in this verse when he says, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And this is a theme that will come up over and over again throughout these verses that starts even before the Passover meal. He wanted money. And money is what he got. They paid him 30 pieces of silver. Perhaps you'll remember the context here from about 7 weeks ago, 8 weeks ago. Everyone in these first 15, 16 verses of Matthew 26 is putting a price on Jesus. Glancing back over those preceding verses, you'll see that a woman had judged that Jesus was worth her alabaster jar of perfume and broke it and poured it out over his head, anointing him in preparation for his burial. She valued him very highly. But now Judas and the chief priests are also asking the same question. They're also asking, how much is Jesus worth? Judas is looking for something, and they agree to 30 pieces of silver. This was the price required in Exodus 21 to be given to the owner of a slave that had been gored by a neighbor. It was probably the asking price of a slave in the current marketplace, in the ancient marketplace, likely a steady, you know, gist of the price that was paid, 30 pieces of silver. It was also about 4 months worth of labor for a laborer. So that it wasn't retirement money, right? It wasn't like go home money, but it was something. It wasn't nothing, but it wasn't tons. And Judas took this, you know, it would have been about maybe $8,000. You know, a lot for some people, but not much for others. Judas was willing to take it. Matthew then adds in verse 16, "And from that moment that Judas sought to an opportunity to betray him." Judas accepted the financial compensation, and the chief priest offered him a chance to go find Jesus and turn him in. Now, many people have tried to make sense of the why, but Matthew doesn't list any motive other than money. Where the Father in heaven had revealed Christ's identity to Peter, and this woman had poured out her alabaster jar of perfume upon the Lord Jesus, Judas demonstrates that his why in valuing Jesus was just enough money to turn him in. Now, there are a few things going on here that the other Gospels reveal, but what Matthew, this Gospel writer, wants you to see is that money had lodged itself so thoroughly in Judas's heart, greed had taken over his heart so thoroughly that he was willing to betray his Savior for a bag of silver. Judas fell into the old snare that plunges people into ruin and destruction, the love of money. Peter exchanged, think about this. Peter exchanged companionship with the eternal Son of God for a bag of silver. He sold out Jesus craving money in Jesus' place, a cheap and fleeting substitute. Now, Matthew goes on to change the scene from Judas making plans with the high priest to Jesus making plans. Plans for a meal together with his disciples. Plans that will carry his disciples will carry with them for years to come. In verse 17, it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Having apparently planned this ahead of time, Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." The scene is shifting to this feast time, this annual long remembrance festival, like Jim talked about, this annual festival of remembering liberation, remembering freedom, remembering deliverance from tyrants in Egypt, commemorating Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. We see that the disciples are remarkably devoted to Jesus here in this morning, this moment, deferential to him, asking for his preference as to where he would like to spend the Passover meal, where they would want him to go prepare that celebration of that Passover meal. Where Judas is plotting his destruction, you find the other disciples increasingly devoted to him, submitted to him, deferential to him, asking for direction as where to go. And Jesus directed them to seek out a certain man in the city to tell him that he and his disciples would be keeping the Passover in his home. Doing as Jesus said, these disciples sought the mountain out and prepared the meal. And Mark's gospel adds that the owner of the home had provided him with a furnished upper room. And so you can imagine this scene, a prepared room in a city full of Jesus' enemies, where Jesus knows that in moments ahead he will be crucified and killed by these high priests at the hands of the Romans. Jesus would sit at a table in the presence of his enemies, his enemies throughout Jerusalem, this table prepared for him. One from among them, a friend, turning into an enemy there at the table as they spoke. It's here that Jesus reveals he is ready for things to begin to unfold. "My time is at hand," he says, for them to say to the owner of the home. He can see things are coming. He can see an opportunity ahead of him. He also sees an opportunity to pause with his disciples and to eat with them. None of these things are haphazard. None of these things are by accident. Jesus is working with the grain. The priests, Judas, and Satan were not the only ones plotting here. Jesus is plotting as well. He chose this place. He chose this city. He chose these disciples, including Judas. There, the table prepared. He would institute the Lord's Supper as the disciples would carry with them after his departure from this world. Anyone trying to avoid a fight would avoid this moment, would avoid going to Jerusalem, would avoid going into the den of thieves and robbers and murderers, those who killed the prophets. And everything is unfolding exactly as he intends. Jesus planning in perfect unity with the Father. Let me show a little bit more of what I mean by that to you. This was an exchange that was long anticipated. This exchange was unfolding before their eyes in Jesus' life, but it was something that that was foretold. In verses 20 through 25, it becomes obvious Jesus was able himself to see what was coming, even planning for these things. He could see that Judas had traded him in. In verse 20, it says, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And they were, as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. This is, in fact, not the first time that Jesus has predicted his betrayal. It's not the first time it's been spoken of. Over and over again, through the Gospel of Matthew, it has been foretold that these things were going to happen, that this would happen. The way the story is told is that you're not entirely surprised when you're here in this upper room that he would be betrayed. You're not so entirely surprised about the events of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas turns him in and betrays him with a kiss. Back in chapter 10, in the apostle list, Judas is introduced as Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. That's Matthew's marking Judas out, him tagging Judas. It's the first appearance of you, if you're a first-time reader, seeing that Jesus will end up being betrayed. Then later in Matthew 17, verse 22 and 23, we read, the Son of Man is about to be delivered. Same word as betray in the Greek. Delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. This is Jesus' first explicit prediction that he'll be betrayed. Then in Matthew 20, verse 18 through 19, Jesus says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and then they will deliver him, betray him, or give him over to the Gentiles. Here it's important to highlight, again, that Jesus is anticipating not just Jesus' exchange with the Jewish leaders, but then he would be handed over to the Romans, to the Gentiles. You can see the way in which they would go about ridding themselves of him. And then in the early part of chapter 26, which we saw about 8 weeks ago, in verse 2, just before Jesus' anointing, but the plotting of the Jewish leaders thickening, Jesus says to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. Same Greek word in every case, over and over again, paradoso, which is a word for betray. It's a word for deliver to or to hand over. It's a word used, and we'll see this in moments ahead, in the Old Testament and the Old Testament translation, the Septuagint, to talk about being handed over, being given over, and even betrayed. And Matthew is bringing all of this anticipation to a crescendo. He's bringing all of it to a crescendo over and over and again in the story. It's here in 26. It's just reiterated over and over and over again. The same word, betray, give over, deliver. Jesus anticipated it. The disciples heard about it ahead of time. And even we as readers are informed about it as we're reading through the gospel. This, however, doesn't mean that the disciples knew exactly who or how it would go about. Because verse 22 says that they were very sorrowful when hearing from Jesus that one of them would do the turning over, do the betrayal. They're very sorrowful, and they began to ask him one by one, "Is it I, Lord?" Perhaps they've been chewing on this prediction. We know that Peter hated this prediction. But it appears that it never entered into their minds at that point, or it looks like they'd never imagined that it would be one from among them. Their desire to know, "Is it I, Lord?" and their grief demonstrates their humility, their love, their earnestness to be devoted to him. Their questioning prompts Jesus to point out then that the one who would betray him. In verse 23 it says, "He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me.'" Then he goes on to say in verse 26, or it says that Judas, who had betrayed him, answered, "Is it I, Lord?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said so," bouncing it back to Judas. You are the one. At least three things are happening here in verse 23. One is Judas, through 25, Judas is specifically singled out here. "He who had dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Again, Judas is singled out. His interaction with Jesus. Maybe even how he responds to Jesus when he asks, "Is it I?" He doesn't say, "Lord," like the others. He says, "Teacher," he says, "Rabbi." Perhaps that's even a betrayal and a signal about the distance of the relationship that has been forming between the two. It may sound odd for Judas to ask such a thing, like he's discovering this here in the moment. But what I think is happening here for Judas when he joins in with the rest of the disciples asking them, "Is it I?" is he has two choices. One is he can blend in with the rest of them, or he can say nothing, making even more evident that it is he who has been plotting against him. So Jesus says to him, "You have said so," putting the responsibility back upon Judas. Another thing that's happening here is that Jesus says that these things are happening not just by Peter's will and his action, but these things are written about. They're anticipated in the Scriptures. In verse 24, Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as is written of him." In other words, it wasn't just a betrayal foretold by Jesus during his life and ministry, but it had been prophetically predicted in the sacred writings. Those sacred writings most likely being the suffering servant prophecies in Isaiah 42 through 53, climaxing in 53, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where the Son of Man is spoken of. In other words, Jesus knows that all the events that he will suffer in the moments ahead are a part of something. They're a part of the tapestry of the Old Testament. They're a part of God's prophetic work that will come about in his life, through his life, and to his life. Again, the Greek Septuagint actually uses this word that in the New Testament here is used for to give over or to betray in Isaiah 53, verse 6, and 53, 12, which we read earlier. "The Lord handed him over for our sins, and the servant's soul was handed over to death. He was handed over because of our transgressions." Matthew is very possibly reading Isaiah. He's thinking about these prophetic utterances translated into Greek, and he's looking at Jesus' words, and it all is clicking into gear for him as he's writing these things down, Jesus highlighting these things that would happen. Judas really is to blame. His greed is real. It's led him down a damnable path. And yet, the Lord is weaving all of these things into redemption. Now, there's one thing more that I want you to understand when reflecting on the way Jesus is being given into the hands of the high priests. The theme of Matthew 26, 14 through 25 is not just betrayal, and it's not just anticipation. And it's God weaving that betrayal into his plan to hand over his son to evil men that he might substitute him for them, for their sins, for his people. As we saw in Judges earlier this morning, rebellious Israel deserved to be handed over into the hands of their enemies. This is a picture of what mankind deserves in our rebellion against God. Being handed over to sin and death and judgment and enemy. But God, the Father, was giving Jesus into the hands of his enemies, into Judas, into the hands of the high priest, into the hands of the Romans. For what purpose? What was God's why? That he might spare us and buy us and forgive us, his people. The 30 silver coins, the plotting, the betrayal, was setting things up so that he would eventually end up crucified, and his blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Romans 8:32, using this same language of being given over, using the same Greek word, says it this way: God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, who gave him over, who handed him over, for us all, how will he not with him give us all things? This is a great exchange, Christian, what God has done for you in giving Jesus over into the hands of his enemies, that he might pluck you out from being his enemy and placing you into the kingdom of the Son, which he is building. Christ took the disciples' place on the cross so that he could give them a place at his table in his Father's kingdom. That's why a table follows. Because he's giving up everything for you. To bring you from being out to being in. God's weaving this betrayal of Christ into his sovereign and long foretold plan to hand his son over to evil men for the salvation of his people. So what have you done with that? What have you done with this story? Three things, and then we'll be done. Three questions even, or a couple questions here. When reflecting on Judas, what tempts you the most? What are you most likely to trade Jesus in for? Money? Approval? Comfort? Control? Jesus exchanged, Judas exchanged the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Every misplaced love is a miniature trade-in, just like Judas. You remember Romans 1, the second half of Romans 1? Go read it this week, where it says that mankind has traded the immortal God for images made in the likeness of God's creation. What tempts you to make that trade like Judas? Another thing to consider is our call, God's call on us to be like Jesus, to imitate Jesus in working with the grain, working in step with the Father's plan, not against it. Where in our life are we resisting God's word and God's providence rather than moving with it the way Jesus moved toward Jerusalem in unity with the Father for our salvation? Jesus didn't void the hard road. Instead, he planned the hard road. He plotted the hard road with his Father, trusting the scriptures and the Father's purpose, what the outcome of his life, his death, his resurrection would be for us. Disciples are called to deliver the news of this salvation, deliver the story of this salvation, not being passive, not being overly self-protective, but work with the grain of God's providential prophecies, his plans to move throughout the world, the earth, with this good news of this exchange, the salvation that he's wrought for us in Christ. It's so tempting to avoid enemies rather than find a table there with the Lord and his presence in the midst of them. So ask yourself, along with me, where are we resisting God's word and his providence? The third thing to take home here is really returning to this great exchange. What Christ has done, his prophecies being fulfilled, is really an imperative. Receive the story here of Christ's final hours that lay ahead by faith. It's not just information for you. It's not just head knowledge that Matthew wants you to have, the Lord wants you to have here. It's life-giving truth for us as hearers to accept, to adopt, appropriate, and confess. It's part of the gospel, this part of the story. These are words that God makes a person new with. They're truths he uses to bring a person out of darkness and into light with. Don't let Jesus' betrayal simply be information to you, more knowledge to you. Let it strengthen your faith. Let it be something by which your life is launched by. When a person refuses to receive God's work by hearing with faith, they, like Judas, may occupy some of the same space as the rest of the disciples and even ask the same questions. Is it I? Will never truly take part in the things he achieved by his life of suffering. Like Judas, without a genuine relationship with Christ, it leads to woes, like Jesus has said about Judas. Asking yourself, Lord, is it I? Is a healthy way of self-examination, examination that isn't morbid, but could mean the difference between Judas's table and Jesus's table. The stakes are real. They are real. God is really just. Christ really did die. He really did rise. These are words not just for information, but for you and for your life. God is the one who justifies by faith. Judas handed Jesus over for silver, and for him it ends in woe. The Father handed the Son over for the one who hears with faith, it ends in salvation. Which exchange are you living in? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his working with the grain of the story, with the grain of your word, even the grain of the sinners that you allowed to be surrounding him. And Lord, we thank you that in these things, this moment leading up to his death, his cross, finally his resurrection, you would bring life to us and peace, hope, restoration, discipleship, newness of life. Lord, prevent us from letting this just be information in our minds, but things that truly have changed our hearts, where we would lose everything in order to gain him. We pray these things in Christ's name.